Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
Amen. Very good. Good singing. Thank you for the piano playing. That was a blessing. That's all right. It still was enjoyable and really added to the service, and I greatly appreciate it. Romans chapter 2, you're probably not surprised by that. You know, I know a few men who preach expositionally in this way, and they preach in depth, and they'd often joke with their congregation that, you know, once you get into a book like this, your Bible just falls open to that place moving forward. It just, you don't even have to turn to it anymore. It just kind of collapses open at that spot. And while we will probably get through Romans 2 much quicker than we did Romans 1, there's still a lot to talk about here, a lot to go through. In fact, we are approaching another transition. We're not there yet, but if you look real quick in verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. All right, now, verses 1 all the way up to 16, the Lord is dealing essentially with religious people, people who have their lives together, people who do everything right, people who are morally sound in many ways, and yet that still falls short of the glory of God, and you're still a sinner who needs to be saved. And so what God is trying to help them understand is that just because you have it more together than the person in Romans 1, a vile, pagan, depraved, you know, kind of like the Paris Olympics, or kind of like what you would watch on television, or kind of like what you would hear in modern music, just because you're not that doesn't mean that you don't need Jesus Christ. And that's the problem. It's so easy to be in southern Mississippi in the middle of nowhere where people are pretty decent. They know what bathroom to use. They know who to date. They're fairly respectful. People see my wife carrying stuff to the car, and men will go out of their way to let me carry that for you. You know, we're in a decent part of the country. Praise the Lord for that. They're still going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. Not being the worst of society does not somehow give you a pass into heaven. And you get people get that in their minds. You talk to people, you say, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Yes. Great. Why do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Well, I have never killed anybody. Well, praise the Lord. I mean, but I feel like most people have never killed anybody. It just seems to me that's probably pretty common. In fact, it would be far more rare to meet somebody who has actually killed people than it would be to meet somebody who has not. That's not going to get you into heaven. Being decent and upright, those are good things to be. I mean, you just, to align yourself with the weirdest people in our country, which gets pretty far out there today, I mean, you got to go pretty, you've got to make a massive leap to get there, to escape decency, to go out into the depths of confusion that people are living in today. But refusing to do that, while it's a good thing, it is not a passageway into heaven. It's not going to cause God to kick the pearly gates open and say, let them in. That's not sufficient. So let's read Romans 2, verses 11 through 16. Let's get our context in our head. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now we're going to read this again real quick without the parenthetical statement. Skip over to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So our context is still judgment. We haven't begun to talk about salvation. We're not talking about someone having their sins forgiven or finding a way to heaven. None of that is in our context so far. Now, the reason we did that and the reason I say that, look again at verse 16. Let's read it again and get the context. In the day when God shall what? Judge. Okay, well, it continues. The secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. All right, now, verses 1 through 11, basically this entire passage, you could include chapter 1, chapter 2, and then part of chapter 3 is all about the condemnation and judgment of God. You're a sinner. Yes, but I'm really religious. You're a sinner. But I mean, I don't sin like they do. You're still a sinner. Right? All right, so no matter where you fall in these chapters, what God is trying to prove to you is that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so chapter 1 is all about the pagan, that person that's just blatantly, openly sinful. They don't care what you think about it. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They're happy with their sin. They like their sin. In fact, they think it's a good thing to be more and more depraved. But then you get to Romans 2 and you have the decent, upright, upstanding. I pay my bills. I'm a man who's married to a real woman. Not the modern idea of women where you don't know what a woman is anymore, but an actual female who can have babies, which is pretty definitive. Just if you're a man calling yourself a woman, well, then I want to see you have a baby. Let me know when that happens, then I'll be impressed. Until then, I am convinced you are a disgustingly confused individual, and that is not going to help anybody. It's going to help continue to move this society in the direction of depravity, especially because there's so many people who want to get behind it. God is judging both sides. Well, of course he's judging the transgender person. No, he's also judging the Roman Catholic and the Seventh-day Adventist, and you find a devout Muslim, they're going to live a pretty decent life. They're going to believe many of the things that you believe, but they're not going to heaven when they die. They're still sinners who are separated from God, and they need to be saved, and that's God's point in this chapter. It's judgment. So then when we read the parenthetical statement, people lose their mind, and they say, how can it say that? Well, you've got to keep it in its context. And we talked about that on Wednesday. We're going to talk about it a little bit more today. So let's read the parenthetical statement, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law are justified. So you see right there, it says that you can keep the law and be justified. That's not what it says. You have to keep it in its context. Now, that's primarily what we talked about on Wednesday. We'll touch on it this morning, just moving forward, just so you could help get the idea in your head. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing. Now, again, what is our context? Let's look at it. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, pagan, depraved. There's no respect of persons with God. You're all going to be judged. And so the person comes along and argues and says, well, what about those poor people who have never heard? They don't exist. There are no poor people who have never heard. And so let me demonstrate that to you from this passage. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Let me ask you a question. If a person is doing the law, that is, let's assume they are keeping the law, they have kept it perfectly all day, every day of their life, do they need to be justified? No. A person who has violated the law needs to be justified. When it comes to God and it comes to salvation, You have broken his law. And because you have broken his law, you need to be justified. You need to be saved. Right? And you often hear people talk about justification, and they say, just as if you'd never done it. That's kind of the idea of justification. Well, how are you justified? Well, hold your place there and look at Romans 5 real quick. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. By faith. Faith in what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How is a man justified according to the Bible? By faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so you are not justified by doing the law, by keeping the law. The Lord is not offering you in Romans 2:13 an opportunity to keep the law and thereby gain justification. What he's trying to tell you, it's a reference back to verses 1 and 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. So what this is a reference back to verse 1 to that same person who knows the law, who understands the law, they have heard it, they can even teach it. In fact, when they see you do wrong, they're going to come and tell you, you violated the law, you need to fix that. Well, what about you? Well, when I do it, it's different. It's okay. When I do it, God understands what I was trying to do, what I meant to do. There's always some sort of self-justification as to why it's okay for me to violate God's word. But when I see you violate God's word, man, I'm bringing the hammer down. And God hates that. He doesn't hate your willingness to correct somebody. He hates your unwillingness to correct yourself. That's the problem. Everybody's so willing to speak up and talk about what somebody else has done. Well, let's sit down and have a conversation about what you have done. Well, I don't want to do that. Neither does the person you're correcting. Now, it's important to, you see somebody violating the word of God, you should have a conversation with that person. But why can't you be open and honest and clear that you have the same problem or need to fix yourself in the same way? It's just important to be upfront about that. So God is not offering you a way to be justified through the law. The Bible says repeatedly, we looked at it, we might as well look at it again real quick. Turn to Romans 3. We'll just get this definitive statement on this idea and hopefully it'll help settle the matter. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Justification is not available through the law. It's not an option. So Romans 2, chapter 3, or 13, is not offering you a means of justification. God is further explaining to you why you are condemned. You've heard the law, you know the law, but you don't do it. You correct somebody else when they do it, and all that does is further condemn yourself. Because you see it in somebody else's life, you know that it's wrong in somebody else's life, but you're going to make no effort whatsoever to do anything about it in your own life. And God says, I'm not having that. What, do you think you're going to escape my judgment because you're able to point it out in somebody else's life? It's not going to happen. And so verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So here you have two groups of people. You have people who know the law. They understand the law. They can teach the law. They can correct you according to the law, but they're not going to do it themselves. Then you have the Gentiles, and this is always the question people ask. Well, what about those poor, those poor people in the jungle who have never heard? Those people don't exist. Everybody has heard from God. It might be true everybody hasn't heard about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but everybody has heard from God. In Romans 1, God said they are without excuse. We'll look at that again in just a moment. Look at the first verse again of chapter 2. Therefore, thou art what? Inexcusable. Both the pagan who lives out in the jungle and the religious man who knows the law of God, God said, both of you have no excuse. You're guilty. If you have seen creation, have the pagans seen creation? Yes, everybody, unless you have never left an air-conditioned building, which you did at one point at some time. It might be rare for people today, but they still do it. They go from the air-conditioned building to the air-conditioned car. And now you see all these cars drive by today. I don't even want a modern car. It's weird. They drive by and there's a massive screen in the middle. Like you get out from in front of the television and the air conditioning, and you go get in a car and there's a television and the air conditioning, and then you go to work and they got another television. You can't go in a restaurant. You can't even pump gas without something flashing in your face and sound blasting. People can't leave their minds alone. It has to stay busy. You're not going to escape judgment. You can busy your mind with whatever you want. You're not going to escape judgment. God said in Romans 1, if you have seen creation, that is enough for me to render you guilty. He says here in Romans 2, I wrote the law, the works of the law, on your heart. Why does everybody agree that lying is wrong? You can't find one person in the world that will tell you it's okay to be a liar. Now, you might find a con artist who's okay with lying to convince people, you know, to give him money, but lie to him. And what happens? I can't believe you lied to me. Really? You can't? Why everywhere in the world you go, is it wrong to mess with another man's wife? Why can you not find one society where it's acceptable to walk into a house, grab a man's wife, and take her home with you? And he's just going to say, bye. It's just not going to happen. How come everywhere you go, stealing is wrong? Because God wrote that into the hearts of man. And it gives them this moral compass that is built into them. That's why when you see the mass confusion that you see today with a bunch of people who try and live contrary to reality and contrary to the moral consciousness that God put in their heart, it creates suicide, depression, anxiety, frustration, anger, death. Because you can't live in violation of that and not suffer the consequences. And yet people try continually, all day, every day. So God is trying to tell you the Gentile is guilty. But he never had God's law. He had the works of the law written in his heart. But he never heard about Jesus Christ. He saw creation. He saw enough for me to say, you knew I existed, you knew you should come after me, and you did not. Rather than seeking God, you chose to carve out a totem pole. Rather than seeking God, you prayed to the God of corn, whatever that is. Rather than seeking God, you sacrificed people, animals, all sorts of things to false gods. And God said that you're guilty. You knew what you were doing. You could have devoted your time and self to me. And instead, you chose to pick and make up a god. It's like the Jews. Aaron took all their earrings and their jewelry and put it in the fire. And he literally said, I put all that in the fire and out came this calf. Like you put it all in a fire and it just popped out. Bunch of liars. Now, on Wednesday, we went through this parenthetical statement. And this morning, we're going to take a second look at it. The focus on Wednesday dealt more with the passage, with what the passage does not say, and I gave you kind of a summary of that just now. Or what the Lord is not teaching, namely, the passage is not suggesting that a person can be saved by keeping the law. In fact, the passage is saying nothing about salvation. Nothing in our context has to do with salvation. Everything in our context has to do with equal and fair judgment from God for everybody. That's what Romans 2 is about. So when you start talking about salvation in Romans 2, it doesn't exist. It's not there. You're violating the context, and you don't want to do that. The context still hasn't transitioned to the idea of salvation. The Lord is still instructing us on judgment. It is very important when studying the Bible to determine the context and then remain true to the context. You can't suddenly change the context or the meaning of a passage halfway through. And that's what people do. They start studying the Bible, and then the terminology or the phraseology becomes something other than what they thought it would be. And what ends up happening is instead of locking themselves in the context You got to look at the context as a box. Once you put that box on, you don't go outside the boundaries of that box. If you do, you're going to confuse yourself and you're going to get lost and you're going to wonder, what in the world? I don't even know what we're talking about anymore. That's because you violated the context. When you start, people look at, they look at verse 13 and say, see, keeping the law will save your soul. Nothing in this chapter is talking about the salvation of souls. So it can't be. You got to let the context be your guide. And I'm telling you, if you'll take the time to determine the context of a passage as you're studying and reading, it'll make that passage come alive to you. It'll have so much more depth to it because you're in the right place. Now, the Lord would have us understand that His judgment is always according to truth. And therefore, it is always fair, just, and right. The standard of judgment that God uses to judge you will not be a surprise to you. You're not going to get there and He's going to say, well, I'm judging you according to this idea. And you're going to go, what is that? I never heard of that. What is that? No, it will always be in accord with what you have been given, with what your understanding is. It'll be based on truth that you had access to. If all you had available to you was creation, then that will be the standard. If it was the work of the law in your heart, then that will be the standard. Or if it were the law of Moses, then that will be the standard. Now, of course, you, and I mean you sitting here in this room, those of you sitting in front of me, your standard is the full, pure, and perfect Word of God. You've had it. You've read it. Most of you grew up with it. That'll be your standard when you stand before God. You need a Savior. You're not going to live up to God's expectations. God's judgment will not have respect of persons, but it will take into consideration the level of truth you had from God. All right, so God's not going to bring somebody up and say, bring me the law of Moses, and it's some Gentile pagan who lived out in the jungle who doesn't have a written language, doesn't know how to read, has never heard the law of Moses. He's not going to judge them according to that. He's going to judge them based on what they knew. And what they knew was creation. What they knew was the work of the law written in their heart. They have plenty to be judged by if they never heard the gospel and never got any more light. But this is what is so interesting. The light given to you, if rejected or disobeyed, will become the very tool used against you in the judgment. You want to be tenderhearted and receive it. While some get in their mind that having the law will result in escaping condemnation, or not having the law provides an automatic pass from condemnation, both are wrong. The light given you was to be trusted. And then based on that trust, more light would have been provided. Failure to trust the light given you will result in judgment. Ultimately, the conclusion will be that both Jew and Gentile are both under sin and in need of a Savior. That's what the Lord is working towards. We're going to get about halfway through Romans chapter 3, and then the context is going to switch to salvation. And you're going to find out the only way to fix the pagan who is depraved, who is in the deepest sin, and the only way to fix the religious person, and the only way to fix the Jew is for them to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. But we haven't gotten there yet. God is breaking down the barriers, the argumentation against the reality that you're condemned. And people find ways to argue around that. Now, this passage, along with the greater context, is a great example of coming to God from faith to faith. That's what the Lord is trying to deal with here. So He's trying to tell you here. So we got that in Romans 1. In fact, turn back to Romans 1, and let's read verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right, so what's amazing to me is people are so quick to complain that God has condemned both the Jew and the Gentile, but they say nothing about the salvation He's provided to both the Jew and the Gentile. They don't like the manner of salvation he's provided. Now, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from what? Faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. All right, so here's the idea. God sends this pagan out in the jungle, creation. And they say, we believe that there's a creator. And we want to dedicate ourselves to that creator. We don't know who he is. We don't know what his name is. And then they structure a society based on the law God wrote in their hearts. And they try to get rid of adultery. And they try to get rid of fornication. And they try to honor their mother and father. And they try to do all these things that God, the works of the law that are written in their heart. And they follow their conscience as best they can based on what God put in their heart. And God says, there's a group of people who, in the middle of nowhere, literally, as far out in the world as possible, the uttermost part of the world, who are doing their best to live in accord with the light I've given them, send them more light. Send them a missionary. Send them the word of God. Give them more information, and then the faith they already have will lead to more faith. And then that faith will lead to more faith. And then that faith will lead to more faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the more that they trust in what God has given them, the more God will make available to them for them to further trust, thereby growing their faith. But if God says, you saw creation and made a totem pole and began dancing naked around it and sacrificing your children, I'm not sending you more light. You didn't receive the light you had. Why would I send more? And so that's the idea that we have to contend with here. That is a fundamental trust in the light that God has given you, and it will lead to more light. Rejection of that light will ensure you remain condemned and confused. Look at Acts chapter 10. Let's see an example of it. Acts chapter 10. Cornelius. It's a very interesting passage. We'll read verses 1 through 4 first, and then we'll go a little further after that, but let's read verses 1 through 4. Acts 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him, and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. This is very interesting. Here you have a lost man who is responding to the light God gave him. And I know we often teach, we often hear, it's commonly taught, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of the lost. He did of this man. This is not a saved man. He's not a Christian. He's not a Jew. He's somewhat of a proselyte at best. He is devoted to the God of the Jews, though he has no idea who he is. And God is so impressed with this man's dedication to the light he has been given that God sends an angel to him and says, your prayers and your alms have come up before God as a memorial. He's about to answer your prayers. Isn't that a blessing? All right, now, Cornelius, he's a devout man. He is devoted. He is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in Romans 2, verses 6 through 7, that he would render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's what Cornelius just got. God said, that man, I gave him light and he received more light. And I gave him more light and he received more light. And he received more light and he received more light. Now I'm going to tell him exactly what he needs to do in order to have his sins forgiven and his soul saved. Look at verse 5. Look at what the Lord did. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. Now I have a question before we read further. Why? Why send men to Joppa? You have an angel standing right in front of the man who could have said, Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And you know what God did? He told that man, go get Peter. He'll tell you what you need to hear. which means it's you that need to tell people what they need to hear. It's you that need to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's me that needs to tell people about Jesus Christ. God, everybody, you see all these people showing up like, well, an angel came and visited me last night. Well, they make medication for that, and we can try to get you some help. But when God sent an angel to a man, what he told that man in the New Testament was, go get a man who can preach the gospel to you. He has, look at verse 6. Look at what he told him. Look at verse 6. Where am I? Verse 6. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Could that angel not tell him? Absolutely it could have. But that's not God's design. God's plan, he told Peter, James, John, he told the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm giving you that responsibility. And then in Acts chapter 1, he said, you're going to be endued with power from on high so that you can be a witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. And now here he sends an angel to a devout man who is receiving the light God's giving him, and he tells that man, go get Peter, and he'll come back here and tell you what I want you to know. Isn't that amazing? So how many people in your life have not heard because you won't tell them what they need to know? It's our responsibility. It's not, God's not sending angels. Nobody is coming to save us. Nobody is coming to do it for us. It's our responsibility, and if you don't do it, it doesn't get done. It's lost souls, lost opportunities. It's not going to happen if you don't do it. I don't know the people you know. You don't know the people I know. If we don't tell people about Jesus Christ, then it's not going to get done. You know, it was a blessing. We went to that neighborhood. You know, I've been here, my wife and my family and I have been here since November of 2023. And we have not been approached by one other Christian about Jesus Christ. Now, we see the name of Jesus in different places. Praise the Lord. You see it on the sign right here. I hope it's there forever. You drive around town. You know this guy that puts all the stuff out on the road to sell? He's got that big sign with the name of Jesus on it. Well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But who is engaging people and actually talking to them about Jesus Christ? Not many people. And we went to that neighborhood. We're walking around. We're hanging door hangers on their door with the gospel and church invitations. And my wife found a card on the ground from Jacob Bogard's church, which is a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. Somebody's doing something. Too many people are not doing anything. And they look at the world and they say, it's terrible the way this world has gone. No, let's rephrase that. It's terrible the way you've allowed this world to go. That's a Christian responsibility. It's our job to tell people about Jesus Christ and to get the word of God into their hands. And when we fail to do that, we just sang it in that song. Duty demands it. And yet nobody takes up that duty. They just throw it by the wayside. Verse 7, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier, of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto him, he sent them to Joppa. Now imagine this. I don't recall how far away Joppa was from where Cornelius was. It's a bit of a distance. It's not a short trip. You just spoke with an angel. And now you're calling your servants in and saying, look, this angel came and talked to me. And he said, I need to go to Joppa, and that there's a man there. He's a tanner. He has a house. Peter's there. I need you to go get that guy and tell him to come here. And all that requires faith. That is all obedience to what God said. Otherwise, you'd be sitting there like, I don't know if I should tell people what just happened. I've met people and they tell me, I had this dream last night. And they tell me their dream and I say to them in response, don't tell anybody else that you had that dream. Just keep it to you. I don't know what you thought that was going to accomplish, but it'd probably be best to just not tell people. But the Lord said, I have seen your sincerity. I have seen you are genuine, your genuine interest in the truth. Now send for a preacher to come and give you the truth you need. It's great you've received all this. It's wonderful. You're doing well. You're moving in the right direction. But your soul is not secure. You need more information. You need more truth. Go get Simon. And when Simon came, Simon preached how that Christ died for your sins according to the gospel, or according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's what the man needed. And he and his whole house believed. The faith you have is now leading you to more in-depth understanding. Be ready to receive more based on what you already have, assuming you have received what you already have. But I need you to go further. I need you to get Peter, and he'll tell you the words you need to know. Look at Hebrews 11. Let's look at a bunch of examples. Now, here's where it gets weird. Here's where people, they start getting uncomfortable. Hebrews 11. Question. How many New Testament saints are in Hebrews 11? Not one. Not one. Well, let's see what it says. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Verse 1, now faith, we call this the roll call of faith, right? We call this the roll call of faith because we understand how integral faith is to our salvation, and yet the entire chapter is about a bunch of Old Testament saints who never heard the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. That is, by faith they obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now again, we're not going to talk about it today. We'll get to it eventually. But isn't it interesting that it says worlds, not the world? Just note that down mentally and we'll get to it one day. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That'd be obvious. Everybody knows that, but nobody wants to admit that. The Big Bang created everything. Well, what created the Big Bang? Well, an explosion created the Big Bang. Well, what created the explosion? Well, gases blew up. Well, where'd the gases come from? It's a never-ending issue. And now they feel the same way about us, and we say, well, God created it. And then what they're going to say is, well, who created God? Well, God is eternal. So I understand your problem with it. I'm just telling you, it's the truth, and you need to receive it. But they don't want to receive it. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Right now, we don't have time to teach this entire chapter and passage. It's not our intent, but I want you to think about the order of what was said there. By faith, Abel gave. And so what the idea here is that Abel had been given information from God. Where does faith come from? Hearing, and hearing by. All right, so it is apparent that at some point God instructed these boys, you bring a lamb and you sacrifice it. And Cain shows up with fruit from the ground. And God said, that's not going to cut it. Abel did right, you did wrong, but you can fix it. And Cain said, well, I think I'll make it worse. I'll kill my brother. But God said that Abel had faith in what I told him, and his faith caused him to produce works that were in line with what I told him. That's always how it works. It's never the works that produce the faith that produce the salvation. It's always the faith that produce the works, and those together justify you before God and before man. Your works demonstrate to men, according to James 2, that you're probably saved. But your faith is what God looks at, and God says, in exchange for your faith, and we'll get to that in a minute, I'm giving you righteousness, salvation, eternal life in exchange for your faith. But it continues. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he what? He pleased God. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. You see all that lines up? Verse 6, he states it plainly, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe, not do, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 7, by faith Noah. All right, so it wasn't the building of the ark that made Noah righteous. It was his belief in what God said. It was his faith, and his faith caused works. He built the ark. By faith, being warned of God of the things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There is a righteousness that you need from God. You can only get it by faith. You can't do enough works. God said your good works are as filthy rags. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So God shows up to Abraham, a pagan, and says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. What I need you to do is pack up all your stuff and leave your family and just start moving west. Well, where am I going? Don't worry about that. Just trust me. Okay, I believe you. And God said it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now listen to this. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful whom had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. God made him a father of many nations, not only of the nation, but also of many nations, and he's got seed so innumerable you can't even count them. Verse 13, now he's going to explain in detail what's happening here. Verse 13, these all died in faith. That is essential. It's extremely important. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, that's why people leave. Rather than setting your affections on things above, they keep thinking about things that were back there, and then they end up leaving and going back. They might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, if there are people that God says, I am not ashamed to be called their God, does that not also mean there are saved people God says, yeah, they belong to me, but I'm ashamed of them? For he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and it goes on that way. Now, here's the key to all this. These people in the Old Testament believed what God told them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God said, Noah, I'm going to flood the earth. I want you to build an ark. And Noah believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness because of his belief. But his faith in what God said caused him to begin to work. Now, where did these people go when they died? Paradise. They didn't go to heaven. They didn't put their faith in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they did believe what God told them. And then look at Romans 4. Well, let's explain that part. Let's get those details. You'll get it in far more detail when we get to Romans 4 in 6 years, but But let's get a glimpse of it right now. Romans 4. So these all died in faith. They believed what God told them. Abraham, I want you to leave. Where am I going? Don't worry about that. Just trust me. Okay, I believe you. Noah, build an ark. What's an ark? Well, here's the instructions. Build this. All right, I'll build it. And it wasn't the building that caused him to be righteous. It was his faith that caused him to do the building. It was his faith that gave him righteousness. Here it is in detail. Look, we'll start with verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You're not going to put God in debt. God doesn't owe you. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's very important. Abraham believed God. He was fully persuaded. Abraham is a great example of what God expects of us. Does God want you to live a righteous life according to his word? Yes. You should do that. That would be very important. It would be greatly helpful to you, your family, and the world. But is that going to give you salvation? No, by no means possible. So what needs to happen is you need to believe God. Now, for us, that means trusting in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it goes further than that. That's the starting point. I trust in Jesus Christ, and because I trusted in Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, my souls are saved, my soul is saved, and now I am set at liberty to live the Christian life. And so I have a choice to make. Either I can obey God and move and grow more and more in maturity, gaining more faith by hearing more of God's word, gaining more faith by hearing more of God's word, applying it to my life, showing that I not only have faith, but my faith also has works. It's not dead, it's alive, it's real. Because when God teaches me, Lester Roloff used to say, when I learned better, I started doing better. Well, people, they love to learn the Bible, and then they just have a head full of knowledge. Well, what were you going to do with that? Oh, you want me to do something? Yes. How about apply it to your life? Well, that would be challenging. I know. I've tried. But it's worth it. And it pleases God. This is known as the doctrine of imputation. God makes an exchange with you. You give me your faith, I give you my righteousness. Now, in the Old Testament, for saints who died without trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were given a measure of righteousness to keep them out of hell, and they went to paradise. Now, you're given the righteousness of Jesus Christ when you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very different matter, but the process is the same. Abraham, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, God, I believe you. Okay, because you believed me, I give you righteousness that you don't have, that you can't earn. You can't do enough good works for me to say, oh, I'll invest some righteousness in that. No, what I need you to do is just trust me. And if you will trust me, I will give you my righteousness. People say, well, in the Old Testament, they had to keep the law to be saved. It doesn't exist. That's a ridiculous statement. In fact, the Lord uses David here. Let me find where I am. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David lived under the law of Moses. He was the king of Israel. And David said, I received righteousness from God that was not attached to my works. It was because of my faith in what God said. And because I had faith in what God said, God gave me righteousness. And also because I had faith in what God said, I tried to live, David mostly tried to live, the way God wanted him to live. David made some terrible mistakes. In fact, we just finished 2 Samuel last night, read the last chapter, all the way to the last chapter. You know, he knows he's not supposed to number the people in Israel. And what's the last thing that he asks Joab to go and do? Go and number the people of Israel. And so God shows up and says, how do you want your punishment? You got three choices. How about none? I'm sorry. But it was too late. He'd already done it. Now, look at verses 15 through 25, Romans 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, right? So everybody see that? I mean, the Bible is so clear about the purpose of the law. It is to condemn you. It is to bring about wrath, all right? Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you believed God the way that Abraham believed God, he became your father. He is the father of faith. He set the example. He set the tone. God said, I gave Abraham my word, and Abraham believed me, and in response, I gave him righteousness. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. His body's dead, Sarah's body is dead when it comes to having babies, and yet they believed God. And God said he had no hope. He had no reason, he had no hope to believe what God said. He just trusted God. And so verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you believe that about God? Do you believe your soul is that secure? That's all God expects. That's what God requires, is that you take your soul and you trust your soul to him and what his son did on the cross. And if you'll do that, God is fully capable, fully able. You should be fully persuaded he's going to do exactly what he promised, and that is you're going to go to be with him whenever you die, or he comes back to get you before you die, whichever comes first. It's a blessing. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This is an accounting term. It's imputation. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. That's me, that's you. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now notice the slight contrast. What did Abraham believe? God said, you're going to have a baby. Well, my body is dead. My wife's body is dead. We can't have babies. You're going to have a son. Abraham believed God, and God said, I imputed righteousness to him in exchange for that belief. But what did we believe? On him that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what the passage said. And in exchange for your faith in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God says, I am going to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which will make you eternally secure. I'm going to seal you in my son's body. I'm going to seal you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make a place for you in heaven. There's an inheritance for you in heaven. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. This abundance of goodness is given to us simply because we trusted in Jesus Christ, and we don't deserve any of it. Abraham believed God, he was fully persuaded, and therefore he set the standard for those who would trust God by faith. Keeping the law will not justify you. It's not even an option. You will find nothing in this Bible that says keeping the law will bring about justification. The purpose of the law is to expose the depth of your sinful condition. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Is that not true of every single person in the world? It's just how it is. But God sent a Savior. Abraham believed God would raise up seed, though his body was dead, and Sarah's body was dead. But for us, we believe how that Christ died for our sin, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day. Now, no one has ever been able to keep God's law or perfectly keep God's standards. But God's requirement has always been faith in whatever light you have been given. In exchange for that faith, you may receive righteousness enough to escape condemnation and move into paradise. Or it may lead to more light, which would lead to faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. But again, if it comes down to your works, you will lift up your eyes in hell, being in torment. If you leave it to your works, you're in trouble. You trust God, you'll be all right. He will take care of you. This passage often brings up the question of the poor pagan in the jungle who has never heard, and how would they be saved? The problem is Romans 1, 2, and 3 are proving that all men everywhere are condemned. Furthermore, Romans 1, 2, and part of 3 very clearly teach there are no poor, unsuspecting people who have never heard. Look at Romans 1. We'll finish up with just a few more passages and we'll be done. Romans 1, and let's read verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be, now it's all ungodliness and all of unrighteousness of men, right? Not select men, not certain men. This is all men everywhere. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because God's going to explain why they are without excuse. That when they knew God, you mean they knew God? According to God, they did. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They started off knowing God, knowing there was a God, understanding the law, the work of the law written in their conscience, understanding that creation was made by a creator. They started out that way, but eventually they were either educated out of it or they willingly refused to retain God in their knowledge. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable. Again, that terminology. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. You have no excuse. Look at Romans 3, verse 9, verses 9 through 11. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. All of them. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, why are they all under sin? Because they all received light from God and they rejected it. Everybody. I've told you before, I met a man, my wife and I were standing on a street corner in Leesburg, Florida, and preaching the gospel, holding signs, passing out tracts, and a tall, skinny black guy, nice guy, he comes to talk to us, and I asked him, do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? And he said, well, I'm not going to die. I was like, maybe we're not understanding each other. No, when you die, what's going to happen to you? He's like, oh, I'm not going to die. Like, you are going to die. What are you talking about? You're going to die. And he's like, oh, no, I'm not going to die. I'm going to live forever. And like, no, you're going to die one day. And he was like, you can't just tell somebody they're going to die. I can tell you. There are certain things I may not be able to tell people. That's a fact. You're going to die. And he's like, you just go around telling people they're going to die? Like, well, sort of, but I mean, there's a reason for it. I just don't run into many people who are not understanding of the fact that they're going to die and go to heaven or hell one day. He just refused to admit he was going to die. And I said, well, what about your mom? Is she going to die? Oh, yeah, she's going to die. Why is she going to die? And you're not going to die. And just he refused to admit he's going to die someday. And so I explained to him the reason he's going to die is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Everybody is guilty because everybody has violated the word of God. Everybody has violated, at a minimal level, the light God gave them. Either the work of the law written on the conscience of your heart, or the creation that you saw around you, or you had a Bible in your hands. God forbid somebody from the United States of America stand before God and say, well, I just didn't know. Not likely. Not likely. You're going to be hard-pressed to try and bring up that as an argument. But, you know, it's just as true for the pagan who lives in a jungle in the middle of nowhere. He's not going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Everybody has had light from God. And everybody is responsible to respond to the light they have been given. Now, it would be better for us to go to everybody and give them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and allow them an opportunity to be saved. That would be best. That's what God wants. Just getting people to do that in their neighborhood, much less in Africa or South America or, you know, around the world. So that's where we are. That's Romans 2, verses 11 through 16. Next week will be in the latter half of the chapter, verse 17 down to the end. Next week, the context does shift. We've been talking about religious people. Next week, it's all about the Jew. Verse 17, he makes a hard change. Now I'm going to talk to the Jews. Then chapter 3, those first 20 or so verses, he switches back to a more general context about man. But nobody is escaping this judgment. Everybody needs a Savior. Everybody. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us and being so good to us. Lord, we sure thank you for this church. Thank you for the good singing this morning and the good music. And Lord, we thank you for the good words from your perfect book. We sure thank you and praise you for it. Help it, Lord, to find its way deep into our hearts and our minds. Help us to do all we can to apply the word of God and to live it out and to be fundamentally sound in a way that would be pleasing to you. We just pray you give us the wisdom and the understanding to search our own lives and root out sin where it might be and search for light that we have not responded to. And Lord, help us to repent of it all and move forward in a good and proper way that would be pleasing to you. And we'll sure praise you and we'll sure thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.